in our worship on this Sunday morning. Hardly a word passed between the women as they stumbled along in the darkness of the pre-dawn. They silently replayed the events of the last few days as they walked. The excitement of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The confusion of Jesus' somber warnings that he was going to be tried and killed, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. They'd probably been told about the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane prayer vigil, the betrayal of Judas, the desertion of the 11, and the mockery of the trials. They'd actually been there for the horror of the crucifixion. Recalling the sights and sounds, I'm sure, brought fresh tears to their eyes and increased anguish to their hearts. As they drew closer to the garden tomb, one of them said, kind of to herself, but to the others, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" Let me take just a moment to explain why that question was asked. Tombs often were carved out of the rock hillside, as in this picture that I'm showing you. And you'll notice the huge stone to the left of the opening. These were carved stones. They were often at least 8 feet in diameter, 2 feet thick, and they could actually weigh as much as 4 tons. They were huge. Can you see the trough in the photograph there? The trough ran downward to the opening of the tomb, and the idea was when they were ready to close up the tomb, the stone would simply be allowed to roll down and cover the opening of the tomb. To hold it in place, they drove a huge wedge in under the stone to prevent it from moving prematurely. Now, the purpose of the stone was to seal the tomb, to protect it from any kind of something or someone breaking into it, like grave robbers or animals trying to destroy the body. Whoever asked the question, no one answered it. They just kept walking towards the garden tomb. And then suddenly they were confronted by an angel. And we're going to look at the passage that we read a few moments ago as Grant led us from Matthew 28. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." The heavy wooden bar dropped into place, and at last the door was secure. Their enemies were locked out, but the disciples of Jesus were locked in. They were locked in with their feelings and their emotions. Let's imagine for a few moments this morning what some of those feelings and emotions might have been. I think probably the most obvious one is fear. In John 20, verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked," can you read the phrase with me? "For fear of the Jews." They were terrified. The attack against Jesus had been so sudden and so violent. I suspect they were thinking, well, we're probably going to be next. And that's why they were hiding away in a locked room out of fear and dread. My guess is that another emotion they were struggling with was grief. Their dearest friend and companion had been arrested. And then he was executed, and not just executed, but crucified. And now he was gone. He was cut down in the prime of his life. And I'm sure that the disciples' grief was great. The third combination of emotion, I suspect, was disillusionment and disappointment. You see, they had come to think that Jesus was the Messiah, and their view of the Messiah was someone who was indestructible. They expected him to usher in the kingdom of God. They expected him to deliver them from Roman bondage. When Jesus joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the passage that Harvey read to us a moment ago, we're told they were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus falls in step with them, and he asks them what they were talking about. Their answer is in that same passage, verse 19. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Notice verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel." That's the language for Messiah. We had hoped that he really was Messiah. Did you notice that "had hoped" is a past hope, and now it's a dashed hope? So it's not surprising that they were experiencing disillusionment and disappointment. I think one more set of feelings and emotions that they were wrestling with was guilt and shame. Remember, they'd fallen asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus needed their support. One of their own, one of the 12, Judas, had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, one of the leaders of the 12, had denied him not once, not twice, but three times. And at the end, all of them had abandoned him and fled. Is it any wonder that they were struggling with feelings of guilt and shame? And then it came, the knock on the locked door that must have just sent their panic into orbit. I think I have a little idea of what the disciples might have felt like when that knock came on the door. I hesitate to tell you this story because it makes me look really bad, but since it's a true story, I'm going to tell it to you anyway. I was a young, foolish college student. Our quartet took a trip to New York City to be a part of a visa team. We traveled all day. We got there late. They put us up in the YMCA in a really, really rough part of town. My roommate and I were on the sixth floor. The window was open because it was hot. And I don't know what got into my head, but I thought that the cookies that were left over from lunch would be great Frisbees. And I started winging them. I did. I'm sorry. It was awful. But the worst thing was, as we watched, the group of guys were walking down the sidewalk and kind of, they staggered a little. I think maybe they'd been drinking a bit and they were loud. And I'm sorry, but I got the crazy idea to make a water bomb. There was a little sink right there, and I took the plastic bag that was now empty from Frisbee cookies, and I put some water in it, and I held it over. Now, I didn't want to hit them. I didn't. Gary, believe me, I didn't want to hit them. I don't want to be sued here. But I wanted to scare them. I honestly did. So I timed it just right, dropped it, boosh, splash. And those guys got really angry. And we could see them. They stepped off the sidewalk, and they were looking up, and they started to count up the floors. I said to Gary, my roommate, "Turn the light off, quick, turn the light off." And he turned it off. Well, we hoped we were going to be okay. We actually got into bed. We got a phone call, which we didn't answer, or I guess we did. It was from the desk, and we thought we were going to be okay. And then, just like the disciples, the knock came at the door, and we heard the angry voices, and all we could see was that somehow these angry men had gotten in, and they were going to get back at us. I'll never forget. Gary was so terrified, he jumped up on his bed. He backed into the corner. He was bouncing up and down like this. And he was saying, "Don't open the door, Vic! Don't open the door!" Well, I don't know if that's what the disciples were feeling like that night. And I don't know if anybody said, "Don't open the door." But I'm sure they were very relieved when it turned out to be Mary Magdalene knocking at the door. Mary had some rather confusing information for them. We see it in John 20, verse 2. She said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." If you know the account, you know that Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter was older, John was younger, so he got there first. But John waited. He didn't go in until Peter arrived. Peter rushed right in, typical Peter, and then John followed in behind him. We have an amazing statement about John in John chapter 20, the second part of verse 8. It says, "He," referring to John, "saw and believed." He saw and believed. Now, this simple statement prompts two important questions. Here's the first question. What did John believe when he walked into that tomb? Well, I think the answer is he believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It was his first moment of belief in the resurrection. Well, the second question then is, what did John see that caused him to believe? The answer to that is stated in John 20, verses 5, 6, and 7. 5 and 6 kind of say the same thing. They tell us that John saw strips of linen lying there on the place where the body of Jesus had originally been laid. Verse 7 adds this, "as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head." The cloth was still lying in its place, but it was separate from the linen. Now, to make sense out of these clues, we have to understand how Jews prepared a body for burial. Remember, they didn't embalm. In fact, I think Orthodox Jews don't embalm even in the present. So here's what would happen. The body of Jesus would have been washed with pure water, and then wrapped in a loose-fitting shroud. But then, limb by limb, I think if I remember correctly, they would begin at the foot of the right leg and work up, and they would wind narrow strips of linen round and round, and as they wound the strips of linen around the leg, they would pour in spices. And then they would do the other leg, and then they would come up the body, and then they would do the arms, and then they would do the shoulders right up to the neck, all the while winding and pouring in the spices. Well, what you would end up with would be an image something like this. It looks a little bit like a mummy, but it's really not a mummy. So when John saw, what he saw rather, was like an empty cocoon. You remember how a butterfly vacates the cocoon, the caterpillar is in the cocoon, and then transforms into a butterfly, and the butterfly leaves, and the cocoon is there empty. Well, what John saw left him with only one conclusion or one explanation, and that was resurrection. Here's what had happened. Jesus' resurrected body had miraculously passed through the grave windings, and the windings filled with the spices, and by the way, they used 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot of weight. The weight of the spices would have caused the windings to kind of collapse in upon themselves. But you see, since the body of Jesus, the glorified body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus had just passed through them, the shape of the body was unmistakably there, even though there was no body. Can you picture what I'm saying? And that was the evidence that convinced the Apostle John that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And by the way, in the same way that he passed through the grave windings, he also passed through the big stone on the tomb. The angel didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. The angel moved the stone to let the disciples in so that they could see the evidence that Jesus had done exactly what he said he would do. He had risen from the grave, from the dead. Now, this part about the head covering is very interesting. What John is actually describing here is that the head napkin, once the head had passed through, simply fluttered down to the stone bed on which the body had been laid. The windings were still there. The head covering was a separate entity, and so there was a little natural gap between the two because the body was now gone. And yet they were in perfect relationship to each other, exactly as they had been when the body of Jesus was encased within them. Now, one of the theories, of course, was that the body had been stolen. But if the body had been stolen, one of two things would have been evident. If they had stolen the body wrapped in the grave windings, there would have been no grave windings, right? If they had unwrapped the grave windings, they would have been there, but they would have been in a great pile, all mixed up with spices and whatever, and it would not have been the same thing that John and then Peter saw in terms of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I want to remind you of John's little commentary note here in chapter 20, verse 9. He even puts it in parentheses in the NIV. They still did not understand from Scripture, that's from the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, they needed proof. They needed solid evidence that would enable them to believe what Jesus had told them and what the Scriptures foretold. But they hadn't got it from the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures. They hadn't grasped even though Jesus had been telling them for weeks now that he was going to die and on the third day he would rise. But as John entered the tomb, he saw the evidence, the empty grave windings, and he believed. I think it's fair to say that the disciples' belief became complete when Jesus appeared to them alive. And we have many, many accounts in the Scriptures of that happening. More than 500 people personally encountered the living Christ. Now, friends, my take-home truth for this Easter message is found again in the passage that Grant led us in reading responsively, Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7. Remember, it's the words of the angel, and let's look at it yet again. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. Now, in this little passage, I see two things. First of all, I see an invitation, and then I see a command from the angel to the women. But in a sense, it's from the angel to you and to me as well. It's to us. The come and see is an invitation to encounter the risen Savior. Then the go and tell is a command to go and tell everyone we can that Jesus is alive. We know that the disciples became witnesses to the resurrection. This became one of their primary characteristics, to proclaim literally around the then known world that Jesus is alive. To go and tell didn't just mean declaring the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. See, the problem with that is that if you told a non-believer that, they might say something like, "So what?" To be a witness of the resurrection meant to be used by God to demonstrate the power of the resurrection in meeting the real needs of real people. God wants you and me to become living proof. He wants us to be walking around displaying the fact, here's what the resurrection power of Jesus has done for me. He can do it for you as well. Now here's how I want us to respond to this truth in the living out of our lives. First of all, the invitation to come and see is an invitation to encounter the risen Jesus, to believe and receive the message of Easter. Jesus died on the cross to pay the sin debt for the whole world. And by the way, when he did that, he paid your sin debt and he paid my sin debt as well. That's what we celebrated together on Good Friday. Then they buried him. That was the proof that he was really dead. The third day, he rose from the dead, and he is alive. We can invite the risen Christ into our hearts and into our lives. Dear friends, there is nothing more important in life than doing precisely that. That's why we put in our bulletin the little prayer to receive Christ. Because when you pray that prayer from your heart, you are really inviting the risen Jesus to come and live in you. And if you need to take that step this morning, my prayer is that you will do exactly that. When Jesus comes in, he imparts his resurrection life to us. We then are alive in him. So that's the invitation to come and encounter the risen Christ. But let's look at the command. The command to go and tell is literally a command to tell everyone we can that because of the resurrection, Jesus is alive and he can be encountered. For many years now, Al Canfield has been a friend of ours. He lives in Curtis. And a few years back, he had a new neighbor move in. And the neighbor's name, he found out, was Ahmed. And he was from Iran, and as you might expect, Ahmed was Muslim. Now, some of us probably would have become fearful and backed off, but Al didn't do that. Al prayed for Ahmed, and he said, "God, show me ways to demonstrate kindness to him." Al is a great gardener, so whenever he had a chance, he would share produce from his garden with Ahmed. And they'd sort of visit over the back fence, and they became friends. Al, of course, and his family were praying for Ahmed's salvation, that he would encounter the risen Christ and become a believer in Jesus. Well, last fall, Al noticed that Ahmed had developed a huge growth on the back of his neck. And the first time that they were talking, after he noticed that, he mentioned it, and Ahmed said, "Well, yes, actually, tomorrow I am going to Princess Margaret in Toronto to have surgery to have the growth removed." And so Al said, "Well, how are you going to get there?" Well, he said, "I'm going to walk down to the corner here and try and get a bus to go to the GO station." Al said, "Ahmed, let me drive you to the GO station." And so they arranged. Al went to his home, picked him up, drove him to the GO station. And just before Ahmed got out, Al said, "You know, Ahmed, I think you and I should pray together before you go into the hospital and have this surgery." And Ahmed said, "Al, thank you. I would appreciate that." And so He just prayed a very simple prayer, but prayed that Jesus would be with Ahmed through the entire situation. Well, Al was wondering how Ahmed got along in his surgery, so he went next door, wondering when he was going to come home, and lo and behold, he was already home. He didn't want to bother Al, so he hired a taxi to drive him all the way from Toronto back to Curtis. Said he tried to get a deal, but he didn't get a very good deal. Anyway, when Al came in, Ahmed was very excited to see him. He said, "Al, you will not believe what happened to me." He said, "While I was under the anesthetic, while they were doing the surgery on me, suddenly a man dressed in white appeared to me. It was so real. I thought maybe it was Jesus. And after I got out of the recovery room and was sort of conscious again, I asked everybody that I saw, 'Where did the man in white go?' And they kind of looked at me and frowned a little bit and thought, 'Well, I guess he's not as back to normal as he should be.' But then Ahmed said, 'Al, since coming home, I know that it was Jesus that appeared to me when I was in surgery.'" And Al, and a big smile came on his face and tears filled his eyes. He said, "Al, Jesus now lives in my heart." Can you imagine how thrilled my friend Al was? He had been praying for that. He had been believing for that. And now his neighbor, Ahmed, had had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. What an incredible, incredible thing that is. As we encounter the risen Christ, we'll experience two things. Number one, we'll experience his resurrection presence. He'll be with us to comfort us, to encourage us, to guide us. And here's the neat thing. We can share those experiences with other people. The second thing that we'll experience is the resurrection power of Jesus. First his presence, then his power. His power to protect us. His power to empower us to serve and to witness. I love to read the account of the disciples. You know, before the resurrection and before Pentecost, they were so timid and fearful and backward. And then when they met Jesus and when they were filled with the Spirit of Jesus, they were fearless and bold in their testimony and their witness. The power of Jesus in us also empowers us to overcome temptation in our lives. And it will set us free from the destructive habits that try to ensnare us. And here's the wonderful thing, as I said before, all of these things that we share through the resurrected Jesus, we can share with other people and pass on to others. I want to encourage you this morning to respond to the risen Jesus. If you need to receive him, oh dear friend, will you please do what Ahmed did, and will you receive him this morning and allow him to live in your heart going forward? Use the little prayer in the bulletin if that will help you. And then all of us, can we commit to telling others about the risen Lord Jesus? Let's be like my friend Al and pass the good word on to others. Well, we want to end our service by celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive by singing our closing song, which is "Because He Lives." I'm going to invite our worship team to come as I pray a closing prayer with you here. Father, thank you that on this Resurrection Sunday morning, Jesus is not only alive, but he is alive and present with us right now. Jesus, would you minister the truth of the things that we've been saying to each and every heart in the exact way that we need for you to do that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.